It's good to ask God, our Father, for things. It's so good because we know that He does intend to answer and will answer. When I was growing up, my dad always used to buy a copy of the New York Daily News. And we used to read that paper at home, and it was interesting. And the New York Daily News had a very interesting article on April 2nd, 2016. It's about a landmine that took a road trip. A landmine that took a road trip, written by Nicholas Parco. It seems down in Hot Springs, Arkansas, an Arkansas man was excavating, digging around a historical Civil War site, and he dug up what he thought was an old cannonball. And he was very excited about his find. So he took the cannonball, what he thought was a cannonball, and he put it in the front seat of his pickup truck, and he put the seatbelt across it, and he headed off down the road, 65 miles back to his home, bouncing along. But after consulting a Civil War historian, he found out that what he had was not a cannonball, it was actually a Civil War landmine. So immediately he called the police, and they contacted the local Air Force base, and the Air Force base sent over a bomb squad, and they secured the mine. And the landmine was taken to a nearby landfill, and there it was detonated, where it exploded with tremendous force, even though it was over 100 years old. Needless to say, the man was very thankful that his plans to keep his piece of Civil War history didn't blow up in his face. He was hanging on to something that he thought had value, but in reality, it could have killed him and many other people. And that image of a landmine buckled into the front seat of your car, well, that's kind of the way that sin is. You know, sometimes we hang on to things that really are very destructive. They have the potential to destroy us and other people. We need to always be careful about what we treasure. And letting go of his Civil War treasure was the best thing that man could do. We're in the book of Joshua, and we have a very interesting passage of Scripture today because this is one of the ones that raises all kinds of questions in people's minds. But we're going to dive right into it. I know the board says verse 16, but we're actually going to start at verse 15. Joshua chapter 7, verse 15. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and he brought Israel by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerites, and he brought the family of the Zerites near man by man. And Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household near man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle, a beautiful garment from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them, and I took them. Behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. Then they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. The Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And that's a very scary and awesome passage of Scripture, isn't it? The dramatic story of treachery of Achan and the results that followed, and God's renewal of his covenant with Israel as the people act on God's commands and confess the sin and execute his judgment, God renews his promise to be with Israel. They must participate in the removal of the banned things which pollute the camp of Israel, both the material things and those who have trespassed. And this is a passage of Scripture that shows the God of the Old Testament thundering in his judgment. God, in his judgment, still is able to restore his people after their sin. You'll recall from last week, God said, if you don't remove this banned thing, I will no longer be with you. God will restore his people after their sin. And this is a terrible thing that Achan has done. And yet God is still able to restore his covenant with Israel when they follow his commands. Look at verse 15. What must be done in order to deal with this problem? It shall be that the one who has taken these things shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him. That's the problem with sin. It doesn't only affect us, it affects other people around us. Something that he took was utterly under the ban. It was something that was supposed to go to God. All that gold and silver was supposed to go to God, and he wasn't supposed to touch that garment. It has to be cleaned out of Israel. And then God says why it must be done. Why must it be done? Because he has ignored the covenant. He's ignored the very basis of any relationship with God. That's what this word means. He has passed over, passed by this solemn agreement between Jehovah and his people. This phrase is only used twice in the book of Joshua. He has ignored the covenant of the Lord. Only two times in the book of Joshua is the covenant called the covenant of the Lord. Here in chapter 7, and then near the end of the book of Joshua in chapter 23, where it says Joshua warned Israel about the future. He warned them. And he said, when you transgress the covenant of the Lord, your God, which he commanded you, and if you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from off the good land which he has given you. That's how serious this is. It can't be ignored. He has brought a disgraceful thing, is the word that's used in verse 15, into Israel. The word also is a word that's used for spiritual adultery or immorality. Achan is pursuing another lover other than God. Sin always pays a wage, and the wage, of course, is death. This word for adultery here, it's the same word that Jeremiah uses in Jeremiah 29:23 when he says, Israel has acted foolishly. They have acted foolishly in Israel and committed adultery. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. There's no way to get around that. Before restoration can begin, before renewal can begin, there must be a return to God. There must be a willingness to face the fact that we've done wrong. And Achan had to face the fact that he did wrong. There must be an unconditional surrender, like it was on September 2nd, 1945, when the Japanese leaders and the American allies stood on the decks of the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay. And signing on behalf of Emperor Hirohito, the Japanese foreign minister had to sign his name to that unconditional surrender. And we all know what followed that surrender. The Allies occupied Japan. And Japan emerged from the horrors of war, from receiving two nuclear bombs on their own soil. And through a long process of recovery over the years, that nation has risen to be one of the most powerful nations on earth, certainly one of the economic powerhouses. But first, they had to surrender. They had to admit that what they did was wrong. Joshua obeys God's word, verse 16. He rose early in the morning and he brought all the tribes of Israel near. If we're going to be restored by God, we must come close to God. I'll go over and over again this passage. He brought near. He brought them near. He brought them near. Verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. Why is God doing this? He's driving home a point. Renewal, restoration begins when we come back close to God. We get near to God. Literally, he caused them to come near, first by tribes. How else does God restore us? He brings us near, causes us to come near, brings us near. How did they do this? What methodology did they use? How did they select out who was to be taken? They probably used two things called the Urim and the Thummim. If you look in Exodus chapter 28, verse 30, you'll find this. Part of the garment that the high priest wore was a pouch. It was a cloth pouch that he wore on his chest. And in that pouch, there were two things called the Urim and the Thummim. Exodus 28, verse 30, you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Urim is related to the word for light. Thummim is related to the word for perfections. And these were the two things he would bring into the presence of God over his heart. Numbers chapter 27 tells us in verse 21 what they were for. Moreover, Joshua shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of Urim before the Lord. The high priest would inquire of God for Joshua, for the leadership. So Joshua would know what to do, what decision to make. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him. And then in Joshua 18, later on in the book of Joshua, Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. How did they pick Judah? How did they pick which, when they came near, how did they pick which one the Lord wanted? They cast lots. And it came up, said Judah's the one to be taken. They did it by lots. If we want restoring and renewal with God, we must come near to God. And then there must be a separating out. Verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, you'll notice, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And then the family of the Zerites were taken. And then finally Achan was taken. As if God did not know. What was God doing here? Why this big, long process? Hundreds of thousands of people gathered at this gathering. Why? God was giving Achan a chance to confess. At every one of those steps, he could have come up and said, time out, I'm the one who's guilty. God was giving him an opportunity to confess, but he kept silent. He tried to hide his sin. He thought he could hide it. Of course, we can't ever hide anything from God. The cast lot, it says in Proverbs, puts an end to strife. It puts an end to strife. What steps should be taken in dealing with our sin? And you know, we're in the season of Lent. We're in the season of doing some spiritual inventory, of looking at our lives and saying, what's working? What's working with between me and God? What's not working? What are areas, are the things in the basement that need to get out of the basement? Things in the attic that I need to get rid of? It's a season for doing some spiritual inventory and thinking about our relationship with Jesus. What steps should be taken in dealing with sin? All restoration begins by coming close to God again and then removing those things that separate us from him. Confession of sin, the frank acceptance of how we have fallen, is the response of an open heart. And this is something we all need to do. How else does God restore his people? He restores them when they confess the truth. Verse 19, Joshua finally confronts Achan. Achan, I beg you, I implore you. That, look at the language. He is the leader of all the people, and he's saying to this little guy, I beg you, please tell me what you've done. It's a word of entreaty. It's a word of appeal. It's the same word that appears as part of the Hosanna. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and we'll be saying Hosanna. And part of Hosanna, the na part, is the please part. Hosanna means please save us. Please save us. And Joshua is saying to Achan, please tell me what you've done. Give glory and praise to God. Give glory to God. How will he praise God? How will he give glory to God? He will speak the truth. This is what I did. He'll tell the truth. Jesus said if we tell the truth will make us free. John 8. Speak the truth about God and speak the truth about yourself. Give him praise. Because all along you can feel the tension building. First the tribe of Judah is taken. And then everybody's watching, what's going to go on? What's going to happen here? And the tribe, the drama is building, and it goes from all the nation down to one person. You can imagine the tension in the air. Speak the truth about God and yourself, Achan. That's what confession is. Speaking the truth. Ephesians 4:25 says, lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Speaking the truth about our sinful actions is never easy, and it's never pleasant. It's hard. Consider these drivers, one in Western Australia. He was speeding, and the police pulled him over. And what did he say to the police? He didn't speak the truth, say I was speeding. No, he had an excuse ready. He said, the wind was pushing me. The wind was pushing me. It's my fault. It's not my fault. It's the wind's fault. He still got the ticket for speeding. Or in Chicago, a 25-year-old woman was pulled over by the police at 4:15 in the morning. They had been driving behind her, watching her vehicle go back and forth across the center line. And the officers pulled her over, and she said, I'm not doing anything wrong. She said, I'm going to White Castle. I'm going there so I can sober up. See, many times we don't want to speak the truth, find some other way out. Speak the truth, Achan. Tell me now what you have done. Make it known to us all. You see, all along the way, he could have confessed. He could have gone personally to Joshua and told him, I messed up, I did this. When Judah was taken, he could have confessed then. When his family line was taken, he could have confessed then, but he waited until he was nailed against the wall, basically, picked out. Tell me what you've done. Do not refuse to declare it. Do you know our parents had this same problem? This is nothing new with the human race. What did our parents do when they sinned? What did God ask of them? What have you done? Genesis 3. Adam, what have you done? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And what did the man say? He had an excuse ready. Well, you see, God, it was this woman that you gave me. It's not really my fault. And then he said to the woman, what have you done? She said, well, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. We don't like to confess. I don't like to confess, but I know I have to. And I have to do it regularly. Psalm 32 says, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and he will forgive the guilt of my sin. That's the great promise in that verse. So at last, at long last, he confesses, verse 20. He answered Joshua and confessed. He owns up to his sin. He confesses. He says what he did. Notice what he says there in verse 20. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord. Now remember, there are 36 men dead. We talked about that last week. They went up to the Battle of Ai and 36 guys got killed who wouldn't have gotten killed if Achan hadn't done what he'd done. That's the terrible part about sin. It only affects us, it also affects other people. Against the Lord, I have sinned. It's like in Psalm 51, verse 4, David confessed and said, against you, you only, Lord, I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified, God, when you speak, and blameless when you judge. You see, I saw something, Joshua, that I really liked. I saw a beautiful coat, and I saw some silver, and I saw some gold. Oh, how often these things between in our heads here, they get us in trouble, what we see. I saw a beautiful garment, a majestic garment of Shinar. Shinar is that region in Mesopotamia where Babel was founded. Shinar. Shih means two. Nar means river. The land of the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. That place has been early, appears early in the Bible, Genesis 10:10. The beginning of his kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom, was Babel in the land of Shinar. Genesis 11. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they settled there. And they rebelled against God there. They said, let us build a city and a tower that reaches to heaven. That's the kind of cloak he wanted to wear. A rebel jacket. You know? Thought it was cool. I want it. And rebellion has always been very attractive to mankind, to all of us. Look at how oftentimes in the movies, who's the popular person? Well, it's the rebel. Because in our hearts, there's that bit of rebellion. And I saw some silver, 200 pounds, about 200 shekels, about 5 pounds of silver worth about $1,300, which would be the equivalent of about 600 to 800 daily wage for a working man. And I saw a wedge of gold, a bar of gold. That would be worth in today's economy about $1,600. And he was willing to put at risk the lives of his countrymen for anywhere from $800 to $1,200 worth of daily wages, the money equivalent. Didn't care about their welfare. I see it, I want it, I'm going to go after it. This word for delight, it's the same thing that the woman and the man did in Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. And that's the same way this garment is described. We all have this battle with our eyes. We see things and we go after them. And they're dangerous, they're deadly. In 1 John verse 2, it said, don't love the world. Don't love the world. Or the things in the world, because it's all passing away. And so Joshua is a good prosecutor here. He goes and he doesn't condemn this man on the testimony of one witness, even though he's confessing, even though he's an eyewitness to what he's done. He says, go get the evidence. Verse 22, they go and get the evidence. They get the physical evidence of his transgression. Joshua's following that principle of Deuteronomy 19, where it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be confirmed. And so they have the physical evidence of the crime. They have the defendant's testimony. How important is confession to God? How important is it to us? How often do we confess our sins and our shortcomings to God? I don't know about you. I said this last week and I say it again this week. I have to confess every day. Every day. Sometimes more than one time, several times a day. Can our sin ever be hidden from God? No. And Lent is the time to get serious It's a time to get serious with this one who came to die for us. What did God do when Achan held on to his sin? Did God just say, well, it's not a big deal, it's only one sin? Did God need the money? No. God exposed it. Why? Because he didn't confess it. What will God do about any unconfessed sin? Sooner or later, the truth will come out. All you have to do is look at Hollywood right now, and they've turned over the big rock out there, and all the ugly, crawly things are scattering because of the light. This guy did this 5 years ago. This guy did this. Meryl Streep stood at the Academy Awards a year or two ago, and she said, I want to give thanks to so-and-so, the director, and I want to give thanks to Harvey Weinstein. And then she said, God. That's how they looked at that guy in Hollywood, like he was a god. No matter how you cut it, that's blasphemous. And isn't it interesting that old Harvey, nobody wants to know him now. He's a sinner just like the rest of us, folks. It's just that his sin was not exposed. And when it blindly blew up, it really blew up. They don't know what to do out there. God will renew his people because he cannot allow sin to continue in their lives, because sin only brings death. Joshua brings justice, verse 23. Now we get into the hard part of this passage, the really difficult part. They took this evidence and it says they poured it out. Why did they do that? Full public disclosure. As an illustration and a lesson to anybody else who's got a similar idea, I'm going to cut some corners with God. I'm going to get away with something. No, you're not. No, you're not. God knows. God knows everything. It is a symbolic act of pouring this stuff out on the ground in front of everybody so everybody can see. It's when, like when Leviticus chapter 8, when they slaughtered the bull and they took the blood and they put some of the blood on the altar, the horns of the altar, they purified the altar, and then they poured the blood out at the base of the altar. They did that with drink offerings too, so that no one could use it again. It was poured out. It was let go of. And then the sentence is passed, and right here we dive into it. And Joshua and all Israel took him, Achan, and look at the listing in verse 24. They took Achan, the son of Zerah. They took the silver, the garment, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughter, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the Valley of Achor. Valley of Achor is north of Gilgal, north of Jericho. It's a valley in the mountains. It's a valley in the. It's a mountain valley. They took him up there, and then they stoned him, and burned him with fire. Now, this is a crazy. This passage creates a lot of problems for people. The comprehensive nature of this listing of all that was to be destroyed, it really concerns most modern readers. Don't we like to believe that God is a God of love, a God of forgiveness? And the need here to remove every trace of Achan from Israel seems to be overkill to many people. I said this is a passage where the God thunders from the Old Testament. The fact that they were removed and ultimately burned may suggest that what we have in here, this picture here, is more than just a religious cleansing. Achan and his household were being treated as though they were carriers of a deadly disease like Ebola. And you've got to get them out of here before everybody else is infected. This kind of disease prevention method was made necessary in the ancient world, because they didn't have all the chemicals and medicines that we do. This is what they did during the plague, the dark days, you know, the dark ages in Europe. They burned the bodies. What else could they do? Achan may very well have unknowingly brought a disease into the community of Israel. This, as I said to you 2 weeks ago, this is another angle or another reality about this passage that often doesn't come out. During the Bronze Age in 1600, Jericho was built with mud bricks. The water used for making the bricks contained a shellfish, a mollusk. They found remains of those mollusks in the bricks. They break them open. They find the shell fragments. It just turns out that this particular mollusk is an intermediate host of a parasite. I'll try to pronounce this name, but it's a long Latin one. Schistosoma hematobium. That's the name of the parasite. This particular parasite infects the genital and urinary tract area of the body. It produces a disease called schistomiasis. The finding of these shells in the walls of Jericho, you saw those walls 2 weeks ago, I think now, tells us that this parasite was very likely right there in the water system. And these parasites can attach themselves to clothing, to people, to items. The symptoms of this disease are depression, bodily discharges, and bleeding from the urinary tract. It produces infertility. These infections can cause mental confusion and a sense of unreality. This would have had dramatic effect on the people of Israel. It had a dramatic effect on the people of Jericho. It's one of the reasons why they were able to conquer that city, I believe. And if you have repeated exposure to this parasite, it can cause liver failure, lung disease, failure of the pulmonary arteries, and death. The parasites attack the organs of the genital area and the urinary tract. God may very likely have been trying to protect his people from bringing any of these parasites into the camp of Israel. These worms can be carried, like I said, on clothing, bedding, or person to person. Joshua didn't want the curse of Jericho to be on his people. And so what do? They bring them out, verse 25. And you can see how dramatic this was. Why have you troubled us? He uses kind of a play on words. The Lord will trouble you today. They bring him to the Valley of Achor. The Valley of Achor is called the Valley of Trouble. In the book of Hosea, the Valley of Achor is going to be transformed into the door of hope. How can the Valley of Trouble become a door of hope for the future? Because every repentance opens the door for cleansing, for renewal, and for future blessing. Every repentance and dying to self is a returning to God. And what does Isaiah, what does Israel do in verse 25? Remember, 36 innocent men were dead because of Achan. His act caused their deaths. It says, this is what it says in New American Standard. New American Standard says this. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Now, in the New King James, it says this. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. The New Jerusalem Bible says this, and all Israel stoned him to death, and they burned them with stones and threw stones at them. I think you get the idea here. There's something going on here. What there is here is a textual variant. The Greek Old Testament does not say they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. The Greek simply says that they stoned him with stones. It doesn't even mention the two other things of them and them. There are variations in the text here. The Hebrew text says all Israel... In the Hebrew text, it actually says this, not what the New American Standard says. New American Standard says they stoned them with stones. The Hebrew actually says, and all Israel stoned him with stones. And they burned them with fire, and they stoned them with stones. The Greek Septuagint says all Israel stoned him with stones. It completely leaves out the phrase, they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. This naturally raises many important questions. Did Achan's family suffer the same fate, or were they spared? Did they die with him or merely watch his execution? Another question refers to the identity of the group labeled them. Is that speaking of people, or is it speaking of his donkeys and his sheep and the items that he stole? Are these Achan's family members, or does the word refer to the banned items and the animals? It is also odd that the sons and daughters are listed, but not his wife. Strange. Why would his wife or wives not be included in the punishment? There is still further question as to why it would be necessary to first burn them and then stone them. Apart from these textual and logical questions, there's the larger issue of God's justice, requiring the death of family members who may have even been small children or infants. As you can imagine, there's a great debate among Bible scholars over this passage. I think in any discussion, we have to remember some important things. First, a first point to keep in remember, is that the most difficult reading is found in the Hebrew text. And by difficult, I mean it's the one that mentions the family being stoned and burned. Generally, the most difficult reading reflects the original text. That's a principle of interpretation. It seems fairly certain that there were, in fact, a group identified as them, which were burned and stoned. A second point to remember here. If Achan's sin introduced a parasitic infection into the camp of Israel, then cleansing by burning would have been a logical necessity. This burning would probably include all the banned items and possibly the people as well. A third point to remember when you look at a text like this, some members of Achan's family were very likely co-defendants, co-conspirators in his crime, because they did not report him to Joshua. As such, it'd be only logical that they would share in his punishment. This would explain the use of the word them. Maybe his wives, maybe his brother. While not necessarily including that all the babies in Achan's household had to be stoned as well. A fourth important point to remember. If his family members were stoned along with Achan, and why are they not mentioned in verse 26? Look what it says. They raised over him a great heap of stones. Now, if you have all these dead bodies there, why doesn't it mention the other family members? They raised over him a great heap of stones to this day. This is the wording in the Greek text, or the Hebrew text. The most logical explanation of all of this is that all the family members were probably not executed. The emphasis would be focused primarily on Achan. And in support of this position, too, we need to remember that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, and Joshua just heard this from Moses' own mouth, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, the fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall the sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So based on all these things together, it seems reasonable to argue that it was not necessary that Achan's entire family be executed to cleanse Israel from this curse. It would have been sufficient for just the guilty members, Achan, perhaps his wife, perhaps one or two other co-conspirators, to be punished. Their deaths for this act of rebellion against God would have provided Israel with a dramatic object lesson. And later in Joshua, it states that Achan did not die alone. Joshua 22, verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. No doubt Joshua was thinking of the 36 men who died in battle and the members of Achan's own family who suffered the punishment. I think that gives us an explanation of what's going on here. And they raised over him a great heap of stones. This is the second stone memorial in the book of Joshua. Do you remember what the first one was back several weeks ago? God opened up the Jordan River, and they took 12 stones out of the middle of the river, and they set them up as a miracle of God so they would remember. This is the second stone memorial. And it's a memorial that says, don't ever do this again. Don't sin like this against God again. Many times when we sin, not only do we suffer death, but a death is necessary to cleanse us of our sin. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate and remember a death that was necessary because of sin. Isaiah puts it this way: he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are all healed. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. In 1 John, John says of Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's a big, long theological word. It means the taking away of God's anger. Jesus is the one who took away God's anger for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Repentance opens the door of hope for the future. Repentance opens the door of hope. And if we get anything at all out of this passage, we should get that out of it. That when we sin, the only thing we can do is to repent and confess it to God. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And the Lord will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do we understand that sin only leads to death? Achan's sin brought death to him. It brought death to his family. It brought death to Israel. But repentance opens the door to hope for new life and restoration. God restores us when we confess and let go of sin. God restores us when we're honest with him. God restores us by accepting the death of his Son as the answer for our sin. Let's pray. Lord, you are an awesome God, and you are serious about sin. And you will in no wise overlook sin, Lord. And so, Lord, this day we tell you honestly, openly, Lord, that we're a sinful people. I'm a sinful man. And, Lord, I turn from my sin, and I seek your face. And I don't hide my sin, Lord. But I tell you honestly, Lord, I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. Lord, you know that when you look at the earth, you see all the sin of earth. But then you look at your Son and see that he paid the penalty for all the sin of the earth. And there's no reason for us to hide in sin, because we can come into the light of God covered in the blood of Christ. And Lord, we do that today. We accept your forgiveness for our sin. We admit we've sinned. And we say, Jesus, cleanse me by your blood that I might stand in the Father's presence. In your precious name we pray. Amen.